This morning, there is an outline in your bulletin. If you'd like to follow along with today's message, you're welcome to look at that. It's got scripture verses, key outline points, etc. True story. Reynold III was a 14th century duke in what is now Belgium. Grossly overweight, Reynold was commonly called by his Latin nickname, Crassus Reynold, which means fat. Reynold. After a violent quarrel, Reynold's younger brother Edward led a successful revolt against him. Edward captured Reynold, but he did not kill him. Instead, he built a room around Reynold in the Newkirk Castle and promised that he could regain his title and his prosperity and his freedom as soon as he was able to leave the room. This would not have been a difficult thing for most people, since the room had several windows and a normal-sized door, none of which were locked or barred. The problem was Reynold's size. To regain his freedom, he needed to lose weight. But Edward knew his brother, and each day he sent a variety of fattening, delicious foods to his room. Instead of dieting his way out of prison, Reynold got fatter. When Duke Edward was accused of cruelty, here was his answer. My brother is not a prisoner. He may leave whenever he so wills. Reynold stayed in that room for the next 10 years, and he was released only after his brother Edward died in battle. But by then, his health was so poor that he died within a year, a prisoner of his own appetite. We too are prisoners of our own appetites for sin. We're in bondage to sin. Lots of different ways. Lots of different applications of this bondage, but it's very real in our lives. And yet, in his grace, Jesus came to set us free. Which brings us to our key text for today. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. In him, Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. How Jesus set us free. The first thing is this. He redeemed us. From verse 7. In him we have redemption. The preposition used here really is important. Redemption is in Jesus, not just through Jesus. Mankind's only hope is Jesus. Redemption meant paying a ransom to free a slave. There were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. Often, they were bought and sold like pieces of furniture. But a man could make the choice to purchase a slave and set him free, which is exactly what Jesus did for us. Adam and Eve were created in freedom, but they soon sinned. And when they did, they plunged themselves and the entire human race into slavery to sin, into slavery to Satan, into literal and spiritual bondage. God's original plan for us was warped by sin. Beloved, we are by nature slaves to sin. In our sinful nature, we have an inbred bent to sin. The Bible says we are born in sin. It is our spiritual DNA. Not only that, we are by choice slaves to sin. Given the choice, generally speaking, we want to sin. We choose sin over and over and over again. And we are by habit slaves to sin. Through repetition, we develop patterns of sin that we cannot overcome on our own. We love our sin, and at the same time, we hate our sin. We fail to live up to our own standards, much less God's. Now, to remedy this, Jesus entered time to correct what went wrong in time. Redemption is the word the Bible uses to describe what Jesus did to undo the mess that was created in the garden. Jesus came to earth and he set us free from our bondage. What is redemption? Two key words explain redemption. The first, expiation. Expiation, which means substitute, transfer of guilt, the removal of guilt through the payment of a penalty by someone else. This was illustrated in the Old Testament through a scapegoat, an animal that symbolically carried away the sins of the people into the wilderness on the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, when the high priest went once a year into the Holy of Holies, he offered sacrifices for the sins of all the people. He offered two goats without blemish. They were brought before him. By lot, one was chosen for the Lord. This goat became a sin offering, and its blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat of the ark. It was sprinkled on the altar. It was sprinkled on the tent of meeting to help cleanse the defilements of the past year. Then, by laying his hands on the second goat's head, the priest symbolically transferred the sins of the people to the goat. This goat, known as the scapegoat, was then led away into the desert wilderness, which pictured the removal of sin. And yet, this was only a foreshadowing of what was to come in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. There's a second word which explains redemption, and that is the word propitiation. Propitiation, which means ransom. One who satisfies and appeases the anger and wrath of God. A ransom is paid to liberate people from bondage who are powerless to liberate themselves. God created us, then he redeemed us from our self-induced slavery. One commentator tells of a little boy who spent months and months making a model sailboat, which became the joy of his life. One day, the wind carried his treasure out to sea. The boy waited and waited, but his boat was gone. Distraught, he went home sobbing. Then, day after day, he walked the shore, looking in vain for his precious boat. One day, he was walking downtown, and he saw his boat in a store window. He told the owner of the store that he had made this boat and that it was rightfully his. But the owner had paid good money for his boat to a fisherman. To own the boat, the boy would have to buy it back again. So he went to work immediately, doing anything that he could do to make money. Once he had earned enough money to buy it back, he took his boat in his arms and he lovingly said, "Now you are twice mine. I made you, and now I bought you back." God says the same thing to us. How Jesus set us free? He redeemed us. There's more. Number two. How did Jesus set us free? He spilled his blood. You know, this bondage stuff's a little tough. From verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood. The ransom required to secure our redemption was nothing less than the precious blood of Jesus. That blood we've sung about all morning. Redemption required the substitutionary death of a perfect life for countless imperfect lives. If a lesser price would have sufficed, God would have avoided shedding his beloved son's blood. But there was no other way. Sin created a colossal debt which had to be paid. Only Jesus, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, would suffice to pay the price required to satisfy the punishment for our sin. God could not tell sinners, "All is well. We will just ignore all of your sin. Come on home." Couldn't do it. God could not merely dismiss our sin by saying, "Oh well, boys will be boys." Couldn't do it. No, God is God, not Santa Claus. God is holy. God is righteous. He must do what's right. To treat sin lightly would be wrong. Such an attitude would encourage people to continue their wrongdoing. Sin is not trivial to God. Now here's what troubles me. I think for many of us, sin is trivial. We are experts at excusing and rationalizing our own behavior of sin. We call it a gray area. We call it no big deal. But it's such a big deal. God had to send Jesus to the cross to pay for it. That's a big deal. Only Jesus, the sinful, spotless Lamb, could pay the required price. It's a big deal. Throughout the whole of Scripture, it is the blood which buys our pardon. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. "Jesus did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption." Hebrews 9, 22. "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission." God requires a blood sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. It is not redemption through his teaching or through his wisdom. As good as those things are, it is redemption through his blood. What else did Jesus do to set us free? Number three, he forgave our sins. From verse 7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." There are three aspects of God's forgiveness of our sins. First, God releases the personal offense of our sin. You are a person. You can feel. You can love. You can be angry. You can be grieved. You can be hurt. God is a person. All of those personal attributes are in God and Jesus. When we sin, our sin is against God. It's personal. But like the father of the prodigal son, when we come back home in repentance, our Father forgives us in Jesus. Forgiveness is personal. There's a second part. God releases the burden of our sin. For those of you who are in Christ, do you remember what the burden, what the full weight of your sin feels like? Do you remember that? T. DeWitt Talmage was a Presbyterian preacher in the mid to late 1800s. The story of how his family became Christians dramatically pictures this burden, this conviction of sin. His grandparents went to hear Charles Finney preach, and they were wonderfully converted. They came home seeking to win their adolescent children to Jesus, but the children just smiled at their parents and went off to a party. As they left, their mother said, "I am going to stay on my knees praying for your salvation until you come back." When they returned from their party, their dear mother, a brand new believer, was down on her knees still praying for the salvation of her children. The next morning, their daughter was heard sobbing in her bedroom. Her parents found her under the burden of deep conviction. She sobbed out the fact that her brother Elijah was in the barn and her other brother David was in the wagon shed, both weeping under the same burden. Mother and Father Talmage ran to the barn. Elijah, who later became a preacher, was completely bowed down before God under the conviction of the Spirit of God. Then in the wagon shed, David, who became the father of T. DeWitt Talmage, was also overwhelmed with the burden of his sin. News of these five conversions spread in their little town like wildfire. Then the next Sunday, 200 people in their town were saved because of the burden, the conviction of the Spirit of God on hearts and people who refused to stop praying. The burden might not always be sensed as dramatically as it was in the Talmage children, but this burden, this conviction of the Spirit of God must be acknowledged before one can be forgiven and enter into a relationship with Christ. A man highly revered once gained a written pardon for his brother who was in prison and who was a murderer. This honorable man went to his brother and he asked him what he would do if he received a pardon. With hatred glaring from his eyes, he launched a verbal tirade. "I would kill the judge who sentenced me, and then I would kill the main witness." The good brother never took the pardon out of his pocket. A man with no sense of slavery to his own sin should not and will not be forgiven by God. God's forgiveness, given by grace, releases the burden of sin. A third aspect of God's forgiveness for our sins: God releases the penalty of our sin. We've all done wrong. We've all broken God's laws. We've all been willful in our rebellion against God. We have all lived our lives, at least in part, as though God does not exist. Therefore, by the decree of the law of God, all of us deserve death and hell. We've earned it. But in Christ, God blots out, he erases the legal consequences of our sin. It's not that we're not guilty. It's that someone paid the penalty for us. Jesus paid for our sins. As Jesus hung on the cross, his final declaration in a loud voice was an important Greek word, tetelestai, which means it is finished, or in legal terms, paid in full. Only in Jesus can the shackles of our sin be released. In this passage, the Greek word for forgiveness refers to loosing a person from that which binds him. Before redemption, men know only bondage of the mind and will. We say we're free, but we are not. We are slaves to our own sinful desires. The Bible says that we are slaves. Our sin controls us, not the other way around. Forgiveness, however, entails freedom, the loosing of the shackles which bind us. However, here's the key point. You and I cannot release ourselves. Someone else must release you. Now, I'm taking a chance here. I've put a pair of scissors in my wife's hands. How many of you men know putting scissors in your wife's hands can be a little dangerous? The other thing that concerns me is if I was in her shoes right now, I'd have a really good time saying, scissors? What scissors? I thought you had the scissors. I don't have the scissors. But my wife is sweeter than me. How many of you know that's true? I see all that. Oh, I knew I'd get an amen there. Oh, yes. Woo! Thank you, my wife. I appreciate it. That's better. You know what the key is to being freed? Jesus. Jesus is the key. Can't do it by trying harder. Can't do it by trying to be a nice person. Can't do it by going to church as good as it is to go to church. The key is Jesus. What human religion and ritual could never, ever, ever do, someone did for you on the cross. That someone is Jesus. How Jesus set us free. Number four, he gave us his grace. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. John D. Rockefeller was at one time the richest man that America ever produced. If Rockefeller wished to give of his riches, there were two ways he could do so. He could give according to his riches or from his riches. The most famous picture of Rockefeller shows him as an old man dressed in coat and tails, giving a dime to a little homeless boy. A dime. A measly, picking dime from the wealthiest man in America. That is giving from his riches rather than according to his riches. Just imagine all of the good that Rockefeller could have done in this world if he had given according to his riches. Wow. And yet I am fearful that sometimes we do the same thing. We say, I can't afford this, I can't afford that. I can't afford to give to the international missionary offering. I can't afford to tithe. And what we really should say is, I'm too selfish and spending too much money on me to be able to also spend money on what God calls us to give. That's John Rockefeller in a nutshell. Here's good news. Our God is not like John D. Rockefeller. When God gives to his redeemed, it is according to the riches of his grace. Our God is not a God of teeny tiny grace. Our God's grace is never in short supply. He cannot give small pardons or chintzy forgiveness. God deals with us in accordance with the riches of his grace. The riches of God's grace, infinitely beyond our ability to comprehend. Efforts to understand it are attempts to search the unsearchable. The riches of God's grace, absolute, complete, abundant. The riches of God's grace, enough to save a dying thief on a cross. Enough to save Peter, who denied even knowing Jesus 3 times. Enough to save the murderous Saul of Tarsus. Ah, but here is the question. Is there enough of God's grace left to save you and me? The answer is yes. Enough grace is reserved for all of us. Like the feeding of the 5,000, in which a few fish and loaves ended up being an unending source of supply, the riches of God's grace are inexhaustible. All that has been used of God's grace is not diminished one bit. In accordance with the riches of God's grace, we are redeemed and we are forgiven forever. Never cease to be amazed by God's grace. In accordance with the riches of God's grace, we are forever released from any danger of hell. May I simply say, thank God, what a relief. In Christ, we receive total and absolute freedom from any fear of hell. Listen, God did not just sprinkle a few drops of His grace upon us. He lavished His grace upon us. The word lavished pictures a liquid overflowing the capacity of its container and streaming freely in all directions. The term lavished refers to superabundance, to way, way more grace than we deserve. We don't have to pry God's grace from His hand. God's grace is like a pump that no one has to prime. God cannot give grudgingly. God gives in abundance. If it were possible to overdose on grace, we would do so in Christ. Because His very nature is love, God can only act in one way toward His beloved redeemed. His ocean of love flows toward us in wave upon wave upon massive wave. The flood of God's gracious forgiveness can be blocked only by our own legalism or hesitation to receive what is ours in Christ. Let me illustrate this, if I could. And I have pre-enlisted a volunteer, my friend Joshua Raposa. Joshua, if you would stand right here on this top step for me, please. Perfect. And face our group here. This is my friend Joshua Raposa. We have just celebrated Veterans Day. Joshua is a 20-year, now retired Marine who has done combat duty. I think we should give thanks to the Lord for his service. Amen. I will also tell you that I've asked Joshua's permission to do this little illustration because I don't want him to hurt me. And he said, it's okay, I will not hurt you. I said, thank you so much. The measure of God's gift, His grace to us, is thwarted if we bring only a tiny little cup of faith. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 29, Jesus said to a blind man, according to your faith, will it be done for you. Our tiny cups of faith frustrate God's flow of infinite grace. Joshua, hang on to this. You might need it in a moment. Here's what we say. We say, "Oh God, shower your blessings upon me, God," but we expect nothing greater than this. You know now why I asked his permission in advance. Okay, that's what we do. We do a Dixie cup when we come to God asking for his grace and his blessings. But God has a much greater plan for his redeemed. God's plan is one of super abundance, something that looks much more like this. Now, guys, I asked for a little bit bigger bucket. I didn't really mean that much. You know that's too much water for our podium area, but we come to God, and God is a God of superabundance, so here's what he gives us right here. Ready? Hold on. Woo! Attaway. Thank you, Joshua. Thank you, men. You see? That is the superabundance God wants to bless every one of us with. It's not because we deserve it. Fact is, we don't, which makes it all the more amazing. That is the kind of blessing God wants to shower on all who belong to him by grace in Jesus. God's plan is a plan that is motivated by his boundless, boundless love for us. In accordance with the riches of his grace, God wants to lavish forgiveness and blessings upon us. May I exhort you, when receiving God's grace and forgiveness and blessings, bring a really big cup. When you repent of your sins, and allow Jesus to change you from your sinful pattern of life to following him, and with his help living his pattern of life, when you repent of your sins, always expect full and complete forgiveness. Your forgiveness is not based on you. Your forgiveness is based on the heart and the nature of Jesus. So never forget, the entire plan of redemption was God's idea. There is as much joy in his heart when he forgives as there is in our hearts when we receive forgiveness. How does that work? God is amazing. That's how it works. According to Luke 15:5, when the shepherd finds his lost sheep, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when the prodigal son came home, the father cried, "Let's have a feast and celebrate." God loves to give grace and forgiveness as much as we love to receive it. That, my friends, should give us all the reason we need to rejoice and give thanks to God. Yes? Enough for today. Let's pray.